Romans 16, and we'll finish verses 17 through 20 this morning. We've been looking at this issue of false teachers and the danger that they pose to the church, and how we need to take these things very seriously, lest we fall under their spell. Remember in Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians that he did not cease night and day for 3 years to warn them with tears about the danger of false teachers. And yet, in our own day, no one takes these things seriously. No one takes them seriously. So we must not be like that. We must be sober-minded as we approach these issues. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do ask today that you teach us. Lord, that you would teach us of the danger of false teachers, but Lord, also that you would give us hope and comfort us, Lord, knowing that you will triumph over all of your enemies. Lord, all of your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet, and that, Lord, when you get the victory over them, Lord, you will also grant us a victory. Lord, that we too will overcome them, Lord, by the word of your mouth, Lord, by our faith in the word of Christ. Lord, build up our faith, Lord, that we might overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we might prove ourselves to be your dearly loved children. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been again addressing this issue of false teachers and the threat that they pose to the church. And we remember the words of the apostle in Acts chapter 14. He said it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Right? God has appointed many trials, many tribulations, many tests for his children in this life in order to sanctify us, right? These false teachers are not operating outside of the realm of God's authority or outside of the realm of his control. Even though they are evil, and even though what they're doing is malicious and God will repay them according to their deeds, yet they are still used by God to carry out his purposes and for the benefit of the church. And the purpose of false teachers, the presence of them, is to test us, to see whether or not we are faithful to the Lord, whether we are genuine believers or whether we are fraudulent believers. This is why they are given to us, to see if we will hold fast to our confession firm till the very end. As it says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which we have not known, let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." There, the prophet or dreamer of dreams arises, and he performs signs and wonders, and the signs and wonders come to pass, yet his words, what he teaches, is contrary to what has been revealed in the Word of God. He tells them, you cannot fall for his deception. Even though the sign or wonder came to pass, you have to test him by what he says, and if what he says contradicts the Word of God, then you cannot go after him. And why is it that God is allowing this to happen? To test you. God is testing you to see whether or not you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. And we prove our love for God by holding fast to his word. So these false teachers then exist by the will of God, and they are ultimately for the good of the church, for the good of the true believers, right? Who will be known in that they overcome the deceptions of the false teachers through their faith in the Word of God. The genuine among us will be manifest, they will be revealed in that they will reject the lies of the devil and the ministry of his false teachers. But fraudulent believers, so-called brothers, they will be manifested as well in that they will follow the lies of the devil and they will fall in with these false teachers. And we can't do that. So we have to take it very seriously, lest we come under their spell and prove ourselves disqualified from the kingdom of God. And that's why he's warning us. Watch out for them, right? We have to watch out. We must be on guard. We must see this as an issue of life and death. We must take our doctrine very seriously. And we must walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we need to grow up into maturity in Christ so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine. That's what we've been dealing with, the importance of these things. And here in verses 19 and 20, he ends his admonition to the church with instructions for how they are to live before the Lord. And he gives them hope. He gives them hope in order to comfort them and encourage them that they, the church, the true church, will ultimately triumph over Satan and over his false teachers. So let's read our passage again, and then we'll pick up in verse 19 this morning. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There, notice he says in verse 19, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Right? The church in Rome has a good reputation among the other churches. Their obedience, their faithfulness to God, the purity of their doctrine, the godliness of their conduct, these things are known to all, meaning to all the Christians, to all the believers, to all the other churches. As the Apostle Paul makes his way from church to church in either Gentile areas or in Jewish areas, the church in Rome is well known amongst the other churches, and they have a reputation of good works, that they are an obedient church who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they're known for. They're known to be faithful. They are known to be filled with many good and godly saints who love the Lord, right? Who serve one another and who are concerned with the things of God. Like this list that we read at the beginning of chapter 16, right? All of these saints that are there in the church, these are godly, righteous people. They are not living in any known doctrinal error. They are not living and promoting any wanton sin or wickedness. But the saints in the church at Rome are consistent, faithful, sincere Christians who have dedicated their lives to serving God and loving one another. And as a result, their obedience is known to all. Their reputation for faithfulness to the Lord has spread far and wide so that they have been come to be known as a true, faithful church, and they are an example for other churches to follow. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the way that we should live, both individually in our own personal Christian lives, but also corporately as a church. The light of the world, right? A city on a hill, the salt of the earth. When we are living a consistent Christian life, a godly, upright life, both in terms of our doctrinal purity and in terms of our holy living, and those two things are inseparable. You cannot live a godly life while you are entertaining heresies, while you have false doctrines in your mind. And you cannot do those. Those things are mutually exclusive. So purity of doctrine and righteousness of living, these two things go hand in hand. And when these things are true of us, we will be the salt of the earth. We will be a city on a hill. We will be the light of the world. And these things are, you're not able to hide them. They're evident. They're clear. They're manifest to many people, right? Both believers and even unbelievers will see these things, right? When we live a godly life, it will be known by all. Not that we're living for the praise of men, right? We're not doing that, and they're not doing that in the church, right? We don't want to be like the hypocrites who have their so-called good deeds, but why do they do their good deeds? They want to be seen by others so that they receive the praise of men. So we shouldn't live like that. We should not practice righteousness so that other people will see us and that other people will praise us and say that we're wonderful people. We should live our righteousness before God. We should do it for Him, to please Him, because we love the Lord and not because we're looking for the praise of man. But when we're doing this, when we are living a godly life before God, it will be obvious. It will be plain. It will be manifested. People will see it, and they will recognize it. As it says in Psalm 37, 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Your righteousness will be like light. Your justice, your just life, will be like the sun shining in the noonday. These things are obvious. They cannot be hidden. So the righteous are not living for the praise of men. They're not living to be seen by others. But when they live a godly life before the Lord, it will be obvious to many people. God will bring it forward. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one mind, one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There, in describing the qualifications for both overseers and deacons, he mentions being above reproach, well thought of by outsiders, dignified in the way that they live, blameless, that they have a good standing even amongst outsiders. They have a good standing for themselves. Well, what is he talking about there? He's talking about their reputation. The way that they live will produce a reputation, and when they live a godly life, they will have a good reputation. Amen. Even outsiders will know that they are godly men, and even they will be able to see and recognize those things. Also, 1 Timothy, while we're there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. This is describing the qualifications for a widow who is to be enrolled and receive support from the church. 1 Timothy 5, 9 says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Notice there again, she has a reputation for good works, right? A reputation, because it's known, it's obvious to everyone what kind of a woman that she is. She has lived this type of life, and people see those things. This is the way that we must be, right? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We should live an honorable life. This is a way that we ought to conduct ourselves in our in our personal life, in our families, but also in our church. And when we do these things, our obedience will be known to all, just as it was in the church at Rome. We will be like Tabitha, as it says in Acts chapter 9, 36. She was full of good works and acts of charity. We read about Phoebe at the beginning of Romans chapter 16, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She has been a patron to many, and even of myself as well. Or of Abraham, that righteous man, who God himself testifies that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my law, in Genesis 26, verse 5. This is what the church was like. They were like Tabitha. They were like Phoebe. They were like Abraham. They were like righteous Job. They were like so many other saints described in the Bible. They had a reputation for obedience to God, for good works, that was based upon truth and reality. So their obedience, he says, is known by all. Notice what he says next. So that, he says, I rejoice over you. The obedience of the church in Rome causes the apostle to rejoice over the church. He worships God through rejoicing when he hears of the obvious work of God in their midst. That's why he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because of the grace of God that is working amongst the Romans. They are a trophy of God's grace, of his goodness, of his power to take dead, lifeless, worthless sinners and turn them into new creatures. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that what he does with sinners? How is it that these people who were born dead in their trespasses and sins, how is it now that they have become obedient from the heart? It is God's power, the miracle of God, to take a dead tree, a dry tree, a lifeless tree that produces nothing but rottenness and corruption, and convert it into a living tree filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ that is then overflowing with good fruits. And this causes him to rejoice, to rejoice. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord, O righteous ones. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And it is fitting for us to rejoice in God when we see the power of God in his works. When we behold the works of God, we ought to rejoice in that. Whether we're beholding God's work in creation or whether we are beholding God's work in redemption. When we see the evidence of the redemption of God on the life of a person, whether that be our own life or whether that be the life of another, then we ought to rejoice and praise God for these things. As it says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is what caused him to rejoice. Not money, right? Not that he had a good meal. Not that he got this or that new thing for his house. What caused him to rejoice was that his children were walking in the truth. His spiritual children, the church, that they were being faithful and obedient to God. Also, our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 21 says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. He rejoices in the work of God, that God has chosen to hide the gospel from the wise and understanding, those who are wise in their own mind, and he has revealed the gospel to little children. This causes Jesus to rejoice in the Holy Spirit, and he's praising God for these things. And this is what the apostle is doing as well. The church is obedient, and because the church is obedient, it causes him to rejoice in the Lord. And he wants it to stay that way. He wants them to continue in this manner of life. And that's what he says in verse 19. At the end of the verse, notice. He says, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Right? Thus far, they have a reputation for good works. They have a reputation for being wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. But they have to continue in this. They have to continue in this pattern. They have to continue living wisely before God by being devoted to good deeds, and they have to continue living innocently before God by rejecting evil deeds and having nothing to do with those things. But this can only happen if they are listening to true teachers and if they are rejecting those false teachers. Because what do true teachers want for the church? They want them to be grounded in the truth. They want them to live godly, righteous lives. And what do false teachers want for the church? They want them to believe lies and to commit themselves to every evil deed imaginable. So if they welcome and have communion with false teachers and false brothers in the church, it's going to have a very adverse effect upon them. Because they're no longer going to be wise as to what is good, and they're not going to be innocent to what is evil. But instead, they will be like Adam and Eve when they partook of the forbidden fruit. When it says in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When they took of the forbidden fruit, they did gain a new kind of wisdom, right? They did gain a new kind of understanding, but it wasn't a wisdom that was from above. It was an earthly wisdom, a fleshly wisdom. It was a demonic wisdom. So they gained understanding when they ate the fruit, but they gained understanding not in righteousness, but rather in evil. And they learned the deep things of Satan. This is as it says in Revelation 2:24. He says, to the rest of you at Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say this, I do not lay on you any other burden. Those who did not hold to the teaching, he says, have not come to know the deep things of Satan. Those who did hold to the teaching, what have they come to know? They knew the wisdom of Satan, the deep things of the devil. When the church tolerates false teachers, when the church tolerates false brothers, which is what was happening in Thyatira, they were tolerating these people and they were not dealing with them properly, expelling them, throwing them out from amongst them, right? And the false teachers were having a very adverse effect upon them, right? This woman, Jezebel, was teaching the servants of Christ to commit sexual immorality. That's what she was doing, what she was teaching in the church, and people were being captivated by it. And they were learning the deep things of Satan. Well, if we tolerate false teachers or false brothers, either one, because either one is going to corrupt us, right? Their bad company is going to corrupt us. Well, this is what will happen to us, right? It will open us up to the devil and to every vile practice imaginable. Right? If you play with fire, you will get burned. Right? If you sleep with pigs, you're going to smell like one. Right? You're going to be filthy just like the pig is. And that's what false teachers are. They're even described in 2 Peter as pigs. They are like a sow who wallows in the mire. If we have those kinds of hoggish people, piggy people around us, then what's going to happen? The whole church is going to stink. We're going to stink like they do. Their filth is going to rub off on us. We're not going to make them more clean. Right? This is the deception. Well, we have to love them. Right? We have to help them. Right? We're going to help make them better. But if they don't want to be taught, if they have no desire in learning, in growing, in living a godly life, then we're not going to help them. Instead, they're going to corrupt us. Their influence will be a blight upon us. If the church tolerates false teachers and false brothers, the church loses its innocence. The church loses its purity. The church's good reputation will be tarnished by the rotten doctrine and the immoral lives of wicked men. Then instead of our righteousness shining like light, then instead of unbelievers seeing our good deeds and glorifying our Father who is in heaven, instead, God's name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. That's what happened in Romans chapter 2 with the Jews. And instead of the apostle rejoicing over them because of their obedience, their righteousness, then the apostle and the Holy Spirit of God are going to be grieved because of our shameful lives. All because, why? We didn't take this seriously. We did not protect our purity. We did not guard our innocence and our reputation. Do you not know that bad company corrupts good morals? 1 Corinthians 15. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you spend time with bad people, if that is who you associate with, then they are going to corrupt your good morals. And what association on earth do we have that is greater than our association in the body of Christ? Right, where we are bound together in one spirit together. We're worshiping God together. Right, this is a high act that we're doing in terms of the activities of men on this earth. If we admit rotten people into the fellowship, their bad company is going to corrupt our good morals. Notice as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Which goes for many areas of life, but it certainly includes in the church, right? In the church. No, not that we're not talking about sinners who are wanting to know the gospel or someone who is interested in the things of God and is trying to learn. We're talking about people who have no interest in these things. People who have no desire to live a godly life, and they have no desire to know what the Bible says, but are obstinate in their unbelief and obstinate in their wickedness. Don't be yoked together with these people, right? Throw the rascals out, get rid of them, lest they corrupt you. That's what he's saying here. Don't be unequally yoked with them. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is why we have to be on guard. This is why we must be vigilant. We must protect the church from the poisonous doctrines of false teachers. We must protect the membership from the corruption and influence of false brothers. Both the pulpit and the pew, or in our case, the chair, whatever. The pulpit and the pew, both of them must be guarded. Not that we shouldn't welcome new people. Of course we should welcome new people. We should invite our friends and family, our neighbor, whoever we can get, we should invite them. And anyone who is teachable, anyone who wants to listen and learn is welcome to come, but we must define very clearly and very biblically who we are and what we expect from those who seek to join fellowship with us. And they have to accommodate us. Right, they have to assimilate to us. We cannot assimilate to them. We have to define what the Bible says. This is who we are biblically. This is what we practice biblically. And if that's what you want, then you're welcome to be here. But if that's not what you want, then go down the road and find somewhere else. We must be like this. So we have to hold to our expectations, to our standards, very strictly. We can't lower the bar. Lower the bar in order to accommodate more people. That's what churches are doing. This is what everyone wants to do, because if we're too strict, if we're too rigid in our doctrine, in our practices, then we're going to drive many people away. But that's the point, right? Exactly, right? That is the point, because if they don't believe what the Bible says, if they don't practice what the Bible says, and they have no desire to grow, and no desire to learn, and no desire to do what's right, then we don't want them around, because they are going to corrupt us. But those who are serious-minded, and those who are like-minded, they're not going to be driven away. They'll be drawn to us, even if they have to drive an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours from all the way from Kansas, wherever they have to come from, right? It doesn't matter. They will come because they want the truth, and they want to be with the righteous. I am a companion. We read that earlier from Psalm 119. I am a companion of all of those who fear you. We have to be wise as to what is good. We have to be innocent as to what is evil. And this is in direct correlation in the context of this passage. It is in direct correlation to who we associate with. If we associate in fellowship with false teachers, we will not be wise to good, and we will not be innocent as to what is evil. If we are in fellowship with true believers and faithful teachers of the Bible, then we will be wise to what is good, and we will be innocent to what is evil. Their sound doctrine and their godly life will sharpen us. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And when we avoid wicked, worthless men, then we will be innocent in regards to evil, because we're not going to learn their evil practices. Their bad company won't corrupt our good morals. As it says in Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. If we are companions with fools, we're going to suffer harm. We're going to be fools like they are. That's what's going to happen. Now, also, it should be noted in this, if we are to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, then doesn't that necessitate that we know the difference between good and evil? Right? Isn't that obvious, self-evident that that is true? How can we be wise to good if we don't know what is good? How can we be innocent to evil if we do not know what is evil? So for the commandment to be fulfilled among us, it necessitates that we make a distinction, that there be a contrast in our teaching between good and evil. Right? It is impossible to obey this without clear, specific teaching on good and evil. This is why we have to teach by way of contrast. True doctrine taught in contrast to false doctrine. True righteousness taught in contrast to wickedness. We have to do this. And whatever the heresy of the day is in relation to biblical truth, we have to address those things. So it is impossible for us to teach the doctrine of creation without at the same time repudiating and refuting evolution and making fun of it. Okay? We have to do those things. We have to teach creation in contrast to evolution. This is what is good, and this is what is evil. This is what we should believe, and we must reject and repudiate this other belief and have nothing to do with it. We have to teach the doctrine of election in contrast to free will, truth in contrast to error. We have to teach sexual ethics, what it means to be sexually pure, in contrast to the immorality that we see rampant throughout our own generation being practiced on every street corner. And when these things rise up, we have to talk about those things. We must address them, because if we're going to be wise to good and innocent to evil, we have to know the difference between good and evil. Now, I say this because many people, many critics and naysayers, there's always a critic out there, they will say, well, we just need to be positive. We need to be positive. We need to be upbeat. We need to have the encouraging message of K-Love, right? You know, K-Love, the radio station, the encouraging message of K-Love. Everything is great. Nothing is evil. There are no false teachers. It's all sunshine, roses, rainbows, and lollipops. So we shouldn't talk about evil, and we shouldn't talk about false teachers, because that's going to get everyone down in the dumps, right? Everyone's going to be upset. They're going to be down. Their spirit's going to dry up, and they're not going to be happy when they leave. So let's just be positive and focus on what we believe and not talk about what other people believe. I've literally had people tell me this before. Focus on what we believe and don't talk about the beliefs of other. What they're essentially saying is focus on good, but not on evil. But that's not what the apostle says. He's talking about both of them in connection, in the same sentence. Wise to good, innocent to evil. Not one or the other, right? We need both of them. We need to know what is good, and we need to know what is evil. And is there not much evil in our day? There's a lot of evil. So there's a lot of evil that we need to talk about and we need to address. And didn't Jesus talk about evil? What about the prophets and the apostles? They were constantly talking about the difference between good and evil. They taught by way of contrast. And so we must teach by way of contrast and not let these kinds of ridiculous arguments silence us and keep us from teaching the truth and what people need to know for their own salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Notice here. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Right? What's he doing here? He's contrasting. There is two gates, right? There is a wide and easy gate that leads to destruction, and many go into it. And then there is a narrow and a hard way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he's teaching by way of contrast. He's not just teaching the one or the other. He's teaching both of them side by side so that people know what is out there. They know what to believe and what to expect. Also, while we're in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." There again, contrast the wise man and the foolish man. Who hears the word and obeys it, the one who hears the word and doesn't obey it, this is what they're like. Jesus is describing these things together simultaneously in contrast so that we know the difference between a wise man, what constitutes wisdom, and what constitutes foolishness, so that we would be wise and reject what is foolish. One last example, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Notice the contrast here between spirit and flesh. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Notice again, spirit versus flesh. Desires of spirit, desires of flesh. The types of sins associated with the flesh, right? Very specific, right? It's not vague, it's not general. He's telling us specifically, these sins come from the flesh, and then anything else like these things, and if you practice them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the desires of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what they are, and they're very specific. And if you do these things, you will inherit the kingdom of God. So very clearly, the Bible teaches, and we could do this all day long, cover to cover, the difference between good and evil. And we have to know that difference if we are going to obey the commandment of the apostle. Okay, Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace, he says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. This harkens back to the very beginning of the Bible and the promise of God to crush Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When God curses Satan, he pronounces this oracle against him that there will be enmity between the devil, between Satan, and the woman, but specifically against the offspring of the woman. And who is the offspring of the woman? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will bruise his heel. He will injure and inflict injury temporarily upon the offspring of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ will crush his head. He will deal to Satan the death blow. This is what he's talking about here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christ is ruling and reigning, and he must reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He has already done everything necessary for the destruction of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet, God still permits them to continue to exist, to go on in this life, but there is a day coming when God will make an ultimate final end to all of our enemies. And it is the God of peace who will do this. The God of peace. God is the one who gives peace to us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14, 27. So we have peace with God. We have peace in Jesus Christ right now. Amen. Right now, we as believers are filled with the Spirit of peace. And the Spirit causes the peace of God to flood and to abound in our hearts. However, what do we also have in this life? We have many tribulations. We do not have perfect peace yet. In relationship to our circumstances, in relationship to our present life, we are assaulted by many trials and many tribulations. So though in Christ we do have peace, and we have peace in the midst of our trials, even still, the very presence of the trials and tribulations is contrary to our ultimate perfect peace that we will experience with God for all eternity in heaven. Right, in the eternal state, we will have perfect peace. It will be unbroken. We will no longer be harassed by Satan, by his false teachers, by his demons, by the world, or by the flesh. Sin will be no more, death will be no more, and we will have no more enemies, but we will enter into perfect, unbroken rest and peace with God. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Here he's describing what awaits, what is in store, the peace that will be there for the children of God in eternity. Because the former things are gone. The former things relate to the flesh, to the world, to the devil, to sin, to death. These are the sources of our tears, of our mourning, of our crying, of our pain. But all of those things will be gone in the life to come. And so we will have none of those things, and we will be with God, and he will wipe every tear from our eye, and we will have perfect peace with God. And in a sense, we have a foretaste of that even in this life, in that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in our experiences, we do not experience perfect peace, at least not yet. For in this present world, we still have many enemies. We have Satan. We have his demons. We have the wicked. And we even have our own flesh. In these harass us. They torment us day and night. They will not give us a moment's rest in this present life. And as long as they exist, then we will not enter into perfect, uninterrupted peace. We will have peace with God, and we will have peace with Christ, and we will experience peace amongst the other saints. But because we have many enemies who seek to destroy our faith, we will also have many tribulations. In our lives, there will be upheaval, there will be turmoil, there will be conflict, there will be these things because of the presence of sin, because of the presence of Satan and his demons. John 16, verse 33 says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? In Christ, we, he says, have peace. But in the world, he says, you will have tribulation. And is that not our experience? Is this not the case? In this present life, we will have tribulations. And one of the tribulations we will experience is the presence of false teachers and false brothers. Because when they infiltrate, right, they come in secretly, they creep into the church, and when they do that, they disrupt our peace. They cause us to be in turmoil. They cause us to have conflict and for there to be upheaval in the church. That's the context of what he's addressing, right? The peace of the church is threatened by the false teachers and the false brothers. That's why the church cannot let its guard down for 1 second. That's why he tells them, you have to watch out for those who seek to cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. You have to avoid these people, because if they come in, then they're going to upset your peace. They're going to upset the unity and the purity of the church. And until that day, when Satan, his demons, and his followers, wicked men, until the day that they are completely destroyed, the church will be under constant assault. There will be constant harassment from the evil one. So what is our hope? What is our hope? In due time. Actually, he says very soon. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. All of our enemies will be crushed under our feet. Right? Notice that. He doesn't say that Satan will just be crushed under Christ's feet, though that is true. But Satan will also be crushed under whose feet? He says under our feet. God's going to crush him under our feet. His enemies, Christ's enemies, are our enemies. So when Christ crushes his enemies, we will partake with him in that enemy, in that victory, in that our enemies will be also crushed under our feet. And when I say enemies, I mean Satan as the ultimate enemy of the church, but also his demons and also his followers, his children, right? The wicked men who harass us, who are the ones being used by Satan to infiltrate the church, they also will be crushed under the feet of Satan. This is why the Psalms are constantly praying, crying out to God, for God to give them justice, for God to give them retribution against their enemies, asking them, God, to vindicate them, right? The righteous man is suffering. He's being persecuted by the wicked man, and they're praying to God, asking God, vindicate me, right? Vindicate me, give me justice against my enemy, against this one, this man who is tormenting me, who is harassing me day and night. And Christ our King, and we his people, will get the victory. We will get the victory over Satan and over his followers, over ungodly men. Christ and his people will triumph over Satan and his people, right? And it's a package deal. It is a package deal, right? Because in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, right, he singles out Satan. But included in Satan, right, is implicitly implied that not only will Satan be destroyed, but his demons have to be destroyed as well, and his people, his followers, have to be destroyed. Because if the demons and the followers persist, and it's just Satan that is destroyed, then we're not going to have peace. It is the presence of all of them that cause us upheaval, and this is why God will destroy them all. Satan is the ultimate enemy of the people of God, but he's not our only enemy. Satan uses wicked men to carry out his malicious schemes against the church. So when God crushes Satan under our feet, he will at the same time crush his followers under our feet as well. Now, I point this out because there was another naysayer, right? Another naysayer, another critic, who despised the imprecations of the Bible. The imprecations are those prayers in the Bible, many of them found in the book of Psalms, where the righteous are praying to God for him to grant them justice, to grant them vindication, to deliver them from their enemies. Praying to God to destroy their enemies and to repay their enemies according to what they have done. For God to give them retribution against the wicked. Judge and punish my enemies. In many Psalms, in many passages of the Bible, where the righteous are asking God for justice against the wicked and against the ungodly. And there are many people today in the churches, they hate these passages. They hate these Psalms because it contradicts their own corrupt view of the love of God. And this one naysayer told me, well, she said, in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's people were physical. The enemies were wicked men and wicked nations. But in the New Testament, the enemies of God's people are spiritual. Therefore, in the New Testament, we are not to pray for God to destroy the wicked. We're not to pray for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict us, though that's in the New Testament. We shouldn't pray for that, but rather we should only pray for God to destroy Satan, and then we should just pray for the blessing and the salvation of our enemies. Now, what is the problem with this line of thinking? It is a misinterpretation of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As if in the Old Testament, Satan didn't exist. As if in the Old Testament, the people of God did not have unseen spiritual enemies. As if in the Old Testament, the enemies were merely physical, while the righteous in the New Testament have merely spiritual enemies. But what is the truth? The truth is, whether Old Testament or New Testament, right, from the beginning of time to the end of time, the righteous have both. They have spiritual enemies, unseen enemies, right? We have a great spiritual enemy, our ultimate enemy, the source of all evil against us is Satan. But who does Satan use? He uses wicked men to carry out his schemes, to carry out his plans within the church. Isn't that what he's talking about in Romans 16, 17 to 20? He hasn't brought up Satan yet. Who's he talking about up to this point? He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about wicked men who are coming into the church, trying to lead them astray and trying to contradict the truth. Satan isn't the immediate one coming into the church. It is wicked men who are doing this. However, he understands that ultimately Satan is the one behind them. Satan is the one who's using them, inspiring them, working behind the scenes to destroy the church, to cause divisions, and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. Satan and his demons are the invisible, and then the wicked are those that are visible. They are the seen enemy. The unseen is Satan, the seen is the man, both of them working together to destroy us. Right, and this is inexcusable, this line of thinking, because in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't a wicked man who was there, it was the serpent. It was the devil, a spiritual being who was there tempting Adam and Eve. And who was the one who sought to destroy Job? Was it not Satan himself who sought to destroy Job? And also, who incited David to number the people of Israel? It tells us in 2 Chronicles that Satan was the one who incited David to do those things. So it's not spiritual in the new and physical in the old. It is spiritual and physical in the old, and it is spiritual and physical in the New Testament as well. And God will crush both of them under our feet. Satan and his followers, whether his demons or whether wicked men, God will crush all of them under our feet. And this is for our hope, for our consolation, for our comfort, and for our joy in this present life. Because when they harass us, when they torment us, right, we can't retaliate against them. There's nothing that we can do. Where can we go in this life to get justice from them? We're not going to get justice in this life from them. So what do we have to do? We have to give it to the Lord. We have to give it to the Lord and know that in due time, God will crush them under our feet and trust that God is just and he will not let this go unchecked. God is the God of peace for us, but not for them. He is not the God of peace for them. He's not the God of peace for Satan. What's he going to do to him? He's going to crush his head. God will make war against the wicked, and it is his making war against them. This is what gives us peace, is when God delivers us from all of our enemies. A couple of examples of this. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 22. Joshua 10, 22. Says, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out from him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Right, this is a symbol, a picture of what Christ will do to all of our enemies. Joshua said, put your feet on their necks. This is what God will do. This is a picture, a symbol of what God will do to all of your enemies. And who is our chief enemy? It is the devil. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 16. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. You will put your foot on his neck, and then Christ himself will execute him by the word of his power. Christ will. Jesus Christ is the one who will slay the ungodly. He is the one who will put them to death. And when is God going to do this? Soon. May the God of peace soon. He says soon he's going to do this. He will deliver us very soon from the presence of all evil. In just a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. Psalm 37 verse 10 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. right? You're going to look for the wicked. He says he's going to be gone. He's not going to be there, but who's going to inherit the earth? The meek are. So how should you live? Don't envy that wicked man. Don't envy him when he prospers. Don't envy him when his estate grows, when he has much money, when he has all these comforts. No, in a little while, you're not going to be able to find that man. But if you are a meek man, a humble man, a righteous man, a godly man, you're going to inherit the land, right? There is a future for the man of peace, but the ungodly, they will be cut off. Psalm 37, verse 35. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself out like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Momentarily, they're like a green laurel tree. They spread, and they look so great and abundant. But he says, but then I was looking for him. I can't find him anymore, right? He's gone. What happened to him? God wiped him out. Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked on the day of judgment. This is the victory Christ will give to us. Psalm 104, 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Right? This isn't abhorrent to him. This thought, this truth, this concept of God consuming the earth, of God letting the wicked be no more. No, it causes him to praise God. Praise the Lord, he says, O my soul. Bless the Lord for this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You will be like a calf going out from the stall, leaping, kicking, and the wicked, he says, they will be ashes under your feet. You will trample them under your feet. And when that happens, then we will have peace. Then we will have perfect, uninterrupted peace. No more Satan. No more wicked men to harass us, no more flesh, no more demons. And when is this going to happen? Very soon. In just a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. So what do we have to do? Persevere. Persevere, be faithful to the Lord. Don't let him get us down. Don't let us let them dry up our spirits. Don't let them take our joy away, our peace away. But be faithful to the Lord. No, this is going to happen. We are going to have to deal with these kinds of people. So we're going to have our conflicts. We're going to have our controversies. We're going to have our upheavals. When they happen, we have to look at the facts, look at the issues, weigh it justly, do what's right in the sight of God, and commit our way to the Lord. And know in due time, God will lift us up. He will give us victory over all of our enemies. When will that happen? It's when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, in flaming fire. And when he comes from heaven, he will repay with afflictions those who afflict us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, he considers it just. Jesus considers it just. Amen. If Jesus considers it just, then it's what? It's just. And he considers it just and righteous to repay with afflictions those who afflict us and to grant us relief. And until that day comes, the apostle says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace will sustain us. God's grace will be with us. Though they will harass us, though they will assault us, they will not triumph over us because the grace of God is with us and God's grace is sufficient for us. He will not let us be moved. So we just have to press on. Be faithful to the Lord, trust in him, depend and rely on his grace and his strength, and know that though Satan is a mighty foe, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's nothing compared to Christ, and Christ is going to crush him under our feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hope and the comfort, Lord, that your word provides for us. Lord, we know it is true of our lives, Lord, of our Christian experience, Lord, that there are many tribulations that we must face, Lord, to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, chief among them is our own flesh. Lord, the sin, Lord, that remains within us, the corruption that is there that we must fight against every single day, Lord, that we must overcome. But Lord, we know as well, Lord, there is both those enemies that are unseen, such as Satan and his demons. And Lord, we also have many visible and seen enemies. Lord, many wicked men, Lord, who hate us. Lord, they hate your church. They hate righteousness. They hate the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from them. Lord, deliver us from every evil. Lord, give us victory, Lord, over them. Let us triumph in this life over them, Lord, through our faith. Lord, that we would hold fast to our confession firm to the end. Lord, when a false teacher manifests itself among us, Lord, when a false brother comes in and seeks to lead us astray, Lord, may we be able to overcome them because of our confidence and our conviction, Lord, in the Word of God. Lord, give us discernment so that we can spot their lies. Lord, that we can see their evil deeds, that it would be manifest to us. And Lord, give us the courage that we need, Lord, to deal with them the way the Word of God teaches us. Lord, to rebuke them, to silence them. Lord, and if they will not repent of their errors, Lord, to cast them away, lest they corrupt us and our families, and Lord, your church. Lord, we pray that we would be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Lord, we pray that we would hold only to those doctrines that are in accordance to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would hate and reject everything that is untrue, everything that is false. Lord, that we would love righteousness and that we would hate wickedness. Lord, that we would walk in the path of the upright. And Lord, that we would shun and reject the way of the fool. Lord, we do pray that you would come soon, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and deliver us, Lord, from all of our enemies. Lord, we want to have perfect peace. We want to be in perfect communion with you. Lord, we long to be delivered from our own flesh, from the corruption that remains within us. Lord, to never sin against you again. Lord, to not have a body of weakness, Lord, that is constantly dragging us down from doing the things that we want to do. Lord, we long for that day when we are no longer tormented by Satan, nor persecuted by wicked men. But Lord, that we would be with you for all eternity and that we would be with your people, Lord, who have been purified and sanctified through the blood of Christ. Lord, that we would enter into a perfect, uninterrupted peace and rest with you. Lord, we know that this is what you have determined to give us, in that, Lord, you cannot fail. And that, Lord, it is just a matter of time. And it isn't even a long time, but Lord, just a little while, when you will come and you will do all of these things for us. Lord, may this give us encouragement to press on, to be faithful to you, Lord, to lift up our heads, Lord, to make straight paths for our feet, and Lord, to persevere in the things of God and not grow weary in doing good. Lord, grant to us the grace that we need, Lord, to be faithful to you, and Lord, may we press on, Lord, until we enter into the kingdom of God, and until we enter into that perfect, uninterrupted peace with you. Lord, deliver us from every evil man. Lord, may they not gain any footing amongst us. Lord, protect us from false teachers and from Satan. And Lord, crush them under our feet. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.